do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 11. And Ernie, I laughed out loud. That was hilarious. Two thumbs up. That's for me and Ernie. Ernie. Not Bert, not Sesame Street, Ernie. This guy doesn't look near as good as that Ernie. Let's begin with the prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and mercy for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that you have done and continue to do. We thank you, Father, for the surety of your promises. And despite the fact that our nation is currently under attack by those who consider themselves powerful and all the nonsense that has gone on and continues to go on throughout history, you alone are unshakable and faithful. And we trust in you, Father. And so we ask that as we look to your word, you enliven and enlighten our hearts concerning that which is true and real, so that by faith we may walk before you and not fear or be anxious or worried, casting all our cares upon you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we return to our study concerning the inner man. This is actually point C, which in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, he spoke of, he wrote of praying on his knees. We looked at that. That was point A. Point B was the fact that the name of God has been given to the royal family. So we possess our Father's name, just like in all families, and so we're a part of God's family, and that's an important aspect. Fulfillment of the new covenant, and that, as we saw on Sunday, the resurrected Christ is the life that is given to us, and we're all made sons, all who believe upon him. And then he begins his prayer with the first petition, is that we would be strengthened with power in our inner man by the Holy Spirit. And so we decided to look into what the Bible tells us about our inner man. And this is of extreme importance because the Bible speaks of it a lot. If I remember correctly, heart is used over 800 times in the Bible. Spirit is used 600 times. And I think soul, something about the same, around 600 times. So you've got over 2,000 mentions in the scripture of particular aspects of the inner man. That's not even including the mind or just the times when God speaks of the inner man. And so we looked at the soul already. The soul is the natural life of the body. It is the identity. And again, it's extremely hard. Actually, it's impossible to distinguish between soul, spirit, heart, and mind in very particular manner. They overlap so much that to make clean, clear distinctions is impossible. The Bible doesn't do it. But we see that there are some nuances, that's a good word for it, that the spirit would have that maybe the soul didn't. But then again, you'll see the same nuances in both. The spirit seems to be more of the what moves us, what motivates us. And the soul is what you are. So if I have a soul of bitterness, if I have a spirit of bitterness, meaning I have this motivation of bitterness, and usually the poor or bad or sinful spirit has been fed by a continuance of practice, or what we would call a vice. We often use the term wheel tracks. You know, you make these wheel tracks in your mind. And addictions are born that way. And I mean all kinds, not just chemical addictions. They're born that way by continual exposure. So you continue to do a thing and it gets ingrained. And so if I have a spirit of bitterness, I would be a bitter person. So it might be characterized as, you know, you'd say, yeah, I know such and such. They're often a bitter person. That's like their soul. But, you know, why are they? And you could, you know, a person could so people go to psychologists or psychiatrists to get psychoanalyzed. They're looking at first at who you are and why you are. And how did you get that way? And how can you fix that? How can you undo what's bad? And God does this in some ways similar. He really, actually, God calls himself a physician. So he instructs you and he bids you to learn and he bids you to follow and he bids you to do. And like learning any skill, you learn it and you learn it and you practice it and you practice it and you learn it and you practice it. And you've got to be diligent. Right? In learning the skill of how to live like Christ, you've got to be diligent. You've got to practice it. You've got to learn it again and again. And like learning any complicated skill, you have to do that. Anything in the world that is hard to do is done that way. Practice, practice, practice. You know, someone said, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, 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 right? So, you know, but there's something different. There's something particular. Because if Christianity were just that, then it would be the same as, you know, learning how to be a surgeon. You know, or, I don't know, play an instrument or be a great painter or a sculptor. And basically hard work and persistence wins the day. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that we need to be persistent and we need to work hard at learning and applying and doing and living. But what Christianity has that no other skill has is that when you learn and do, God himself infects you. Right? When you're learning a particular skill like art, say you're learning how to be a sculptor, that rock doesn't ingrain itself magically into your body. Whereas when you learn of Christ, that what you have learned actually supernaturally, mystically, call it magically, it infects you. So there's something beyond what we can understand supernaturally happening when we learn of God. And you see, so the Holy Spirit, this is Romans 8:17, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. So what's going on in there? How does the Holy Spirit witness to this human spirit? And we don't know. But there's an infection going on there. There's something supernatural. It's not like, you know, as you say, well, if you're witnessing to, someone's instructing you. But this is something different. This is not the same as you getting instructed on some, you know, in some classroom like even here. This is God inside you doing something to your inner man. Now, what if I never learn of what it is to be a child of God? You're limiting him, I would say. And it's even a strange phrase to say, because how can you limit God? But God has made us moral creatures who have a free will. And we must choose. That's why, and we didn't get to it on Sunday, but in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that in Adam we're sown a natural body, and in Christ we're sown a spiritual body, and Paul writes that the natural had to come first. And we think, you know, why does the natural have to come first? Why couldn't God, who knew all who would believe and knew all who would be saved before the foundation of the world, kind of skip this natural part and put us in heaven in resurrection bodies? And it's because we're choosers. He's made us like himself. So in the image of God, we choose. We have to choose that life. We have to choose to believe the gospel. We have to choose to believe in Christ, and as sons and daughters of God, we have to choose to expose ourselves to the knowledge and power of God. And when we do that, we're infected by it in some supernatural way. It like literally changes you in the fabric of your soul. But you have to choose it. So that's why the natural has to come first. In the natural realm, we are inundated all our lives with God. He's doing it all over the place. A friend of mine told me that he had seen some kind of statistics about, you know, during this time of this coronavirus thing, that people have come to Christ. And, it, you know, it makes sense. It's just, it's probably more people talk about it. Because when people, you know, our people always openly, I don't even know where those numbers come from. But we understand that in times of crisis, people turn to God. And so, you know, people are all over our world, all throughout human history. God has been exposing himself and exposing himself generation after generation after generation. And every one of us born into this world in Adam, a natural man. And we get to see a lot. Even if we're not educated working at Walmart. You know, even if we're just have menial, you know, whatever, we haven't gone far in our education, we're still exposed to a lot of life. Good decisions I've made, bad decisions I've made, I see the effect of them. I see the effect of my habitual things that I've done. Those are they become very aware of those things as you live a few decades. And you become aware of the world around you. If you're wise enough to look into actual truth, I'm not even talking about biblical here. I mean historical. In other words, you don't just believe what the headlines say in the news, which is all lies. That you actually learn something, but you're exposed a lot. And people go through life being exposed to darkness and light both. And they get to choose between them. And not one person alive knows why. One person chooses light and the other chooses darkness. None of us know. It's incredible. But one thing is for sure, that when you choose light and you become a believer and you're a born-again believer and now a child of God, when you reach out to grab hold of that which is true, if it is truth from the Scripture, as soon as you become in contact with it, it infects you. This supernatural something happens where it becomes a part of your very inner fabric. And that's why this, you know, what we are as humans in the image of God is quite fascinating and very complex. You know, the most complex thing on the planet that the biggest, brainiest scientists have studied and studied and studied and cannot remotely figure out is the human mind. It is untouchable. It doesn't stop them from making predictions. The second most complex thing, besides the human brain, and it's quickly it's right behind it, is the Earth's climate. And the fact that how complex that is does not stop people at all from saying they know all about it. And they do not. Well, so we'd say the spiritual life probably more complex than all. And this is why, you know, in theology, you can find yourself approaching a lot of hair-splitting things by scientists. I was reading a lot about a man named Erasmus today, who in the early, what is it called? Martin Luther and all those. Reformation. I'm thinking like revolution? It's not that. In the Reformation, he was more of a moderate and did not like the fact that Luther was so combative. He was a contemporary with Luther, and they actually wrote against each other back and forth quite a bit. And Erasmus was more of a middle of the road, hey, why can't we all just get along? But when the Reformation happened, it was impossible to get along. Wars were begun in Europe over that. And so, you know, the conflict that we find ourselves in, the complexity of what things are, and the hair splitting that happens because of this, because you have to understand that there's so much of this that we can't possibly fathom. Can you fathom what God the Holy Spirit is doing within your body? Not to mention God the Son is in there, and we'll assume God the Father is in there. The Bible doesn't state it explicitly, but we assume it to be true. The Trinity indwells me? What are they doing? You know, we're told what? They're guiding you. That's all you need to know. I say, how do they do it? How does the Word of God become a part of me? But in fact, when you look at the results of it, if you've had a taste of peace or tranquility or love, meaningful love, and you can determine, yeah, that was divine, then you know it actually works. And God makes it simple for us. That's what Erasmus was all about. I kind of dig this guy the more I read about him. He was more like, let's just stick with what the Bible says and let's forget about all this arguing over theology. And, you know, and in some ways, you know, there's a time for defense. I can't get on a tangent here. I'm not going to get on a tangent. A spirit, right? It literally means wind or breath. Figuratively, it means your emotion, desire, mental and moral qualities. And again, we return to Isaiah 11:2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, is prophecy concerning this. And this happened right after his baptism from John. And now comes a sixfold description, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. They're in three groups of two. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, we know the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ, and that power combined with Christ's submission to the will of the Father. Philippians chapter 2 is clear that though he was God, he did not think to retain that position with God, something to be grasped. So it says that he emptied himself, and you can't really empty yourself of God, but you can empty yourself of the expression of God. So he's a man and lives as a man, submits. He says, I won't do anything or say anything unless the Father tells me to do it. I have come, and this prophesied of him, I have come to do your will, O God. Burnt offering sacrifices you have not desired, but a body you have made for me. A human body, and I'm a human, and I've come to do your will. And so why is the Holy Spirit so effective in Christ? He submits. See what I mean by simplicity? I'm like, well, now, wait a minute. Let's talk about, you know, it's no, obey. Yeah, but no, obey. God tells you to do it, you do it. Yeah, but I'm a sinner. You know, come on. He understands. I know. I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. God's very clear about this. He says, I know you're a sinner. But you obey me in everything I tell you to do. And we found ways to kick around that, get over that, get under it, whatever. But the simplicity, and then you turn to Christ, you know, how does that work? It's God the Son and a man, but he doesn't behave as God. He says, I don't even know when I'm returning. What do you mean you don't know? Of course you know. You're God. You planned all this. How does the one who created all things be hungry and thirsty and bleeding and dying? How does it happen? How does the Father forsake him? None of these things that we know, we just know that they happened. And one of the main features we know about the humanity of Christ is that he submitted to the will of the Father. And so, now, some commentators, and we get to this hair-splitting thing, some commentators emphasize that these qualities are the qualities of the Holy Spirit, not of Christ. Others emphasize that they're the qualities of Christ given by the Holy Spirit. And that's a hair-splitting thing. Are these the qualities of the Spirit, Holy Spirit? Of course they are. Are they the qualities that Christ attained from the Spirit? Of course they are. What qualities would the Spirit give you, if not his own? And this is important because the important things in life are not what all of these people that we see now doing all of this stuff in our world, the first time it's ever been able to happen, this coronavirus thing coupled with a worldwide web where people are interconnected, that they can, with this fear tactic, change everybody's lives and take positions of dictators. And say, no, your freedoms are gone. Okay. You know, people, and you can say, well, man, they're trying to do the right thing. And I think in many cases they are. But all right. But we at least we know now it can happen. Right? This is not really a big thing. But we know it can happen. You know, that somebody somewhere can start a story and take over the world. And that's a scary proposition. And, you know, so we have these qualities that we have in the midst of it that are unchangeable, you know, despite the fact that things like this can happen. The quality of, again, read them, the six things: wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. No matter what, and see, Jesus was surrounded by people that are like this quality of desiring two main things: wealth and power. You could throw influence in there too, but that's basically power. Wealth and influence, wealth and power. Who was like that? Pharisees, scribes. There were elders in Israel. These were teachers. And you could say there's four groups there: Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and elders. All of them, and priests, I guess. So the priests are generally Sadducees. They're all after power. That's all that they want. But you see, there are qualities that are better than that, like love. And if people who could have all the wealth and power in the world, if they don't have divine love in their lives, I feel bad for them. They say, well, you could take this man's position and have all of his power and all of his wealth and all of his properties and all of his holdings, and give up your love that you've learned from God, even the little bit that I know. I say, absolutely not. There is no price on this earth. There is no amount of money on this earth that is worth a minute of God's love. By what could you purchase it? What, you know, what is the price? What was the price for buying us? It certainly wasn't gold, silver, and precious stones. It was the blood of Christ. And what does the blood of Christ signify? The love of God. So in that diatribe, what was I starting to say? Was that the good things in life originate from God. They're a part of His essence. God doesn't give love as a gift. God is love. You come in contact with it. Now, let me rephrase that. I shouldn't say gift, because it is given as a gift. It's not given as a prize. You know, it's... love is not something outside. I'm trying to look for an object here. Here, I've got a black box, right? If this church goes down, there'll be this. No, I don't know what I'm talking about. It's not like an object, like God has this thing outside of Himself that He gives to someone. It's not like that. Love is a part of Him. It is Him. Life is Him. Spirit is Him. The fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not any, it's Him. So how do I get them? I come into contact with the one who has them. How do I learn of love? You've got to come into contact with God. Here's the beautiful thing about being born again and saved, is that at the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you are baptized by God the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that you were immersed into Christ and Him, and He lives and dwells in you. And so this, you're in Him. So when you learn of Him, again, it infects you. I don't do things and then God hands me the prize of peace. I go to the place where there is peace. And I surround myself with the things that make for peace, which is what? Truth. And power and God within. Hence, it comes right back down to obeying. I always have a choice. And, you know, when I'm tempted not to obey God, and every one of us understands that when we fail to obey God, the first thing that goes is our peace. It's the first thing to leave. And why is that? Because you've come in contact with sin, whatever it is. And there's no peace in that. Peace is only in one place. Love is only in one place. Power, all of it, is only in one place. God is power. God is love. God is life. God is peace. So I go to where it is. And, you know, and I'm using an analogy here. Analogies always fall short. You know, interestingly, you know, amazingly, the best one at describing himself is God, not us. And so what phrase does he use? You're in me and I'm in you. That's so simple. And when I say go to the place of peace, I mean the Word of God. I mean the living and walking in the Word of God, obeying the Word of God. When I don't feel like loving, I love. When my sin nature is it. And God, as we saw on Sunday, you know, God made us these brand new creatures, and this inner man becomes brand new, this inner woman becomes brand new in Christ, and it's left in the old body. And so God purposely puts you and me in a place of conflict, war. Paul uses phrases like wrestle. You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but you do wrestle against principalities and powers. The enemies of God are here. The enemies of God, an enemy of God, is in this flesh of mine. It's called the flesh. And it doesn't want me to do anything for God. It wants to be petted. It wants to rule. It wants to be God himself. And, you know, so, and that's the natural man. Can we skip this part? God says, well, obviously God did it on purpose, didn't he? Was he like sitting there scratching his head going, all right, they've fallen. Now what do I do now? No, this is all by design. And unknown, right? The church age is unknown in the Old Testament. An age where the new covenant would be fulfilled in them, but not on them, or not around them. This isn't a millennial reign, obviously. I just can't wait to see Christ rule, and he's just going to say to people, "No, you can't do that. Yes, you can do that," and every decision is going to be right. And the people are going to revolt. Well, of course they are, because they're sinners. And they can't get away with nothing. A double negative was used there on purpose. All right, where am I? I'm all over the map here in the beginning. God put these new creatures in these old bodies, and we are designed to be in conflict. Right? It's a design. It's on purpose. And God knew exactly what your thing would be, right? For all our lives and our past, and everybody here is of an age where you can say, yes, I have a past, except for Maggie in the back. She'll have one. We've made a lot of bad decisions, and they have etched within us vices. They have wheel tracks, stains on our inner men and women. And they're hard to deal with. I've given into them. You know, you look back at the past, you say, wow, man, if I just made some better decisions, I wouldn't be dealing with this right now. That's true. But who's free of that? Some have not made as many bad decisions as others. But what God says is that he has made provision for every one of us. And that he says, it doesn't matter. He says to us, the weapons that I've given you are so powerful that it wouldn't matter how many bad decisions you made. You could be the one who has made the most bad decisions. And actually, Paul in 1 Timothy says he's the one who's done that. He said, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. And God's power was, what did Paul say? It was sufficient. My power, God said to him. Paul said, take this thorn out. What is this thorn? In that last movie about Paul, they projected the thorn to be his memories of killing and imprisoning Christians. And he just couldn't get it out of his head. What a brilliant idea that was. But we don't know if that's true. But a brilliant idea. So say it was that. God, take away these memories. Take away my past. Let me just forget about it. Give me like a lobotomy. Or as my brother used to say, a bottle in front of me. A frontal lobotomy or a bottle in front of me. But God said no to both of those. And he said, what? My grace My power, what I have given you, Paul, is sufficient. It's enough. And for all of us, it's enough. And we have no right to complain. This was designed. We have no right to say, God, you could have done this better. This was designed. That you could have picked someone better than me. This was designed. You and I have a place in the body of Christ where you and I can only do. We're the only ones who can do what God has called us to do. We have a very unique ministry, but at the same time, we have a very common ministry, and it's perfect because it's just like the Trinity. The Trinity is united and one, but yet all three members do, you find them doing different kind of things. And so are we. There is nobody in the body of Christ who can do what you do. God has designed it that way. But oftentimes we say to God, you know, you could have done a better job here. Could have made me better. Could have put me in a better position. Could have, you know, put the church in a better position. But everything is happening the way it has been designed. And we can't understand that. Coronavirus was designed by God. Not by some Chinese bat or a lab. He just says a word. It stops. It goes. It stops. It happens. It doesn't happen. Nobody understands what is he doing. You know, we understand the big picture. I can tell you the big picture is truly stated in Hebrews chapter, I think it's 2:10, that he's bringing many sons to glory. That's what matters is men's souls. Not economies, not even nations, not countries. It's United States of America is the greatest country that has ever existed in the history of the world. That is by far shown to be true. Economically, the land that we have, the resources that we have, the people that we have, the history that we have, the economy, the military, the Constitution, all of it, by far. It's the only country that was ever built on an idea. All other countries have been built on monarchies, really, kings and conquerors. You know, we had to fight a war, but still, we fought for an idea. And amazingly, and I think by divine providence, George Washington would tell you it was definitely by divine providence that we won that war. So, but still, as great as this country could be, it is nothing compared to the kingdom of God. And as we witness ourselves losing our freedoms and seeing our leaders making absolutely idiotic decisions, governors flexing their muscle, is astounding to me. Someone brought out an itch. I'm on soapboxes all night. Okay, so what? Fine. That, you know, now that Joe Biden's nominated, or presumes to be, if Sanders gets out, but he needs a running mate, which nobody's been picked yet. So, and governors are lining up and saying, look how tough I am. And like somebody made the point that a bunch of these governors are vying for that position of vice president. I didn't think of that. But then again, that's Washington for you, you know. So, you know. Everything's corrupt and has been, but it's because people are corrupt and leaders are corrupt. Okay. Nothing is comparable to the kingdom of God. That place, that New Jerusalem, that city on a hill is the place of our destiny. And what matters is how many people end up there. And so while whatever's going on in the nation, the economy, whatever, in this crisis, what is of extreme importance is that the light of Christ shines through you to the people around you. You don't even know who's watching. You don't even know who God has designed to see it. But it must shine. We could be complaining and banging our fists and being all angry like the rest of them. And look, yeah, sometimes there's righteous indignation. I don't think I've ever found it in myself. Mine's always seemed to be unrighteous, but we stand for the truth. We're not compromising. But the light of Christ is peace. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Jesus was surrounded by people just like this. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, elders. They were all power-hungry, money-hungry, lying, cheating, very destructive people. And if I've got to... Anyway, let me get moving here. So we see played out again the connection between obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Why does the power of the Spirit work so well in Christ Jesus? Say, because He's God. No, because He's obedient. So how do I get the Spirit's power? Obedience. Right? Not some fancy service at a Pentecostal tent revival. Nope. That's not it. Not saying some prayer. It's obedience. And when you find yourself disobedient, and you discover that, you confess it, and you stop it, and you start being obedient. What if I confess it and continue in my disobedience? What is the Spirit going to do with you? The Spirit is going to discipline you. He's going to stop you. He's going to convict you. All those loving things that a son needs. And it is obedience is the key. And you see, that's simple. Go to Philippians 2:12. I go to this passage every time I think of this principle. It's the best passage for it, in my view, in my limited view that I've had so far. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Think of that early church, and not the entire early church. When we say early church, we're speaking of really the first 300 years before Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the religion of Rome and the persecution stops. They weren't constantly persecuted, and it was in pockets. You know, there'd be times and places where persecution against Christians were severe. The one that everybody knows most is Nero's persecution in 64-65 AD. That was in Rome, but it was centered in Rome. Right? If you were in another part of the empire, you didn't feel any of that. But a man, you know, think now, like in Philippi, there was once when Paul was there for a number of weeks, there was a great persecution against him and the Christians. And mainly because, oh, I think it was in Berea, was it that? No, it was in Ephesus. In Ephesus, where the you know they have the great temple to Artemis, they had. It was one of the eight wonders of the world. It's a magnificent temple to this goddess. And there were little maker. They weren't little. They made little. They made little goddesses, idols, to sell to people. And Paul got into their business. He was so effective in evangelizing the city of Ephesus that a lot of people stopped buying these little idols and the silversmiths and the carvers and all it takes to make this little idol that God makes fun of beautifully by saying it can't smell, talk, see, and it falls over easy. And they persecuted him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. Why? It's the same thing. And all the history I read, the more history you read, the more akin you get to these patterns that run through history. And that history is the movement of wealth and power. You know, and I was reading about the Reformation today, and you know, here comes Luther, and now you've got Protestants and Catholics, and now they're going to kill each other. And they did. They have a long war, 30 years war. It's a long time to fight over religion. Are they really fighting over religion? No. They mostly don't care. It's power. The Catholics were going broke. They needed money. They were selling indulgences, and Luther put an end to that. People woke up and said, yeah, you know, you're right. What? People said, wait a minute, if the Pope can get us out of purgatory, why is he taking money for it? Why doesn't he just get us all out of purgatory? Isn't that what love is? And the Pope was like, you know, I don't know. Send me money, stupid. That's all he wants. He has to build a big church in Rome called St. Peter's. And then Luther also writes, why is he... The Pope has more money than God. Why doesn't he just pay for it? But no, he's taken money from the peasants who are thinking with this little ticket they're going to get out of purgatory. Joke's on them. There isn't even a purgatory. Or purgatory, as Mama Chagrou would say. Is it about that? Is it about religion? Mm-mm. Is this what's going on in our nation about saving people's lives? Mm-mm. For some people it is, but they are not the ones making the decisions. It is not about that at all. It is always about money. What is the root of all evil? It's not the love of money. All right, Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Work out here means bring to maturity your salvation with fear. That's one of the manifestations of the Spirit, fear of God. And trembling, which is the same thing. He's repeating this to emphasize it. Fear and trembling mean the same thing in the fear of God. And then he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in verse 12, it seems that it's all on you. And in verse 13, it seems that it's all on God. But the part that's on you and me is obedience. Just obey. I mean, it sounds simple, right? We all know that at times it's extremely difficult. But still, the principle states or stays that obedience is the key to God's power in you. It's that simple. Obedience to God's commands is the key to his power working through you. And look, every time you obey, every time you do, every time you learn, you're reaching out. So, right, you're in Christ, immersed in Christ. He clothed you. You're allowing more of him to infect you. And the more you do that, the more infected by him you become. And so, again, it's not that he's handing out love as a prize. He's put it in you and says, now touch it, feel it, see it, hear it, taste it. And I mean all these metaphorically. Be love. You know, what do you got to lose? What has anybody got to lose by trying it? But boy, are they afraid to. Then I understand that fear. Because the sin nature within you says, please, please, please don't go. Please don't do it. You'll kill me. And what's beautiful about knowing the Word of God is I can say to that little punk, you're dead already. Now shut up. And that's usually when I fail the most. Somehow, you know, I don't know. Sin nature's a little... Right. Romans 6, please. He's a little punk. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This doctrine it's gorgeous. It's just beautiful. And funny enough, and it gets attacked, right? And the doctrines that are the simplest and they're beautiful are attacked. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, is attacked because, right, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit and he doesn't tell us how. And so people are running around trying to find out how, and they're looking for ways and procedures and means. And it really, in the context of where he writes that in Ephesians 5, it is linked to obedience. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, he says in chapter 4, verse 30. And so it's obedience. And the same with this baptism of the Spirit. So it gets confused with water baptism. And then even within water baptism, there's wars have happened. Actually, people have been put to death over an argument between do you immerse, do you sprinkle, or do you pour? And, you know, this the water baptism is a picture of this. It's a picture of being immersed in Christ. It's why it's important that Christ went into the water too, because when Christ went into the water, he purified it. See, when you come in contact, all these people in Israel were baptized into the Jordan. John said, confess your sins, and they did openly. He said, no, you have to say them out loud. And they did, and into the water they go. And the imagery is that all their sins went into the Jordan. And so it's contaminated. And then Christ comes along and goes into it. Now, throughout the whole Mosaic law, if you're clean and you touch something unclean, that which is unclean gets transferred to you and now you're unclean. And you got to go through a cleansing process. Usually it was a 7-day process. Sometimes it was just overnight. But the only person that was reversed was Christ. Christ touches a leper, he touches a Gentile, he doesn't get infected, he cleans. So it's reversed because of who he is. And so when he goes into the Jordan, instead of being infected by those sins, he cleanses them. And when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm clean forever because of his work on Calvary. It's a hard thing for us to get through our thick heads, but especially with our behavior, our poor performance, that we are thoroughly clean by the blood of Christ. And so having this relationship to him, immersed in him, you can't get any closer. Right? Baptism is used by God particularly. It just meant to dunk things. You know, the word was originally used for soldiers dipping their spears in blood before they went out to battle. So it means to immerse. And that's what we are. I like the word immersed for it. Not because I'm particular with any kind of water baptism, but because it is a nice word to describe it, that I'm immersed into him and Christ is in me. And so this is an open door to know him and be fully influenced by him. Everything you learn, everything you do, and in doing you learn that you are influenced by that particular aspect of him. Supernaturally, it becomes a part of you. So Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So you see, there's an obedience here, that you walk in newness of life. But how can I do that? It's because I'm baptized, right? I'm immersed into Christ, the source of all life. I'm not immersed into a great creature. I say I was bumped up to angelic status, which would be great. It'd be good. But Christ is only begotten. He is verily God. So I am immersed into God himself. I didn't get an improvement. I got something insane. That I'm actually immersed into God himself. The source of life. The source of love. I'm not immersed into someone who's good at it. I'm immersed into the one who is the source of it. There's a huge difference there. And that's, you know, oftentimes, and the human race has always had an issue with this, is that you see someone who's very good at what you want to be and you try to imitate them. And it can happen in Christianity. You know, especially when in the early days when it was me and Farley and Scott Grande, we were all training to be pastors, and you know, every once in a while Bob would ask us to come up, Pastor McLaughlin asked us to come up and teach, and you know, those people are in that audience to listen to Bob, not to me. And so what motivates you to try and please the crowd is to act like Bob. It's very hard to be independent. And some of us were better at it than others. I was not. That was rough. Those early years were rough. But I wouldn't change it for the world. So you want, if you want to say that someone's very good at something, someone's very good at Christianity, is a good mother, is, you know, one you want to be. And it even Paul says, imitate me, right? Paul says, imitate me. But he says, imitate him in the context of I display the Lord. He's not saying be just like Paul. He's saying be just like Christ. And you see, I don't have an intermediary between me and God. I'm immersed right into God. So I'm not imitating anybody. I'm imitating him. And that is an ultimate. You see, as we said on Sunday, the greatest impetus, it's not impotence. Whatever, I don't know. Impetus. You can't have a great impotence. That's kind of an oxymoron. I'm being an oxymoron. Victory. The greatest impetus to confidence is victory. I'm immersed in the Son of God is the only begotten Son of God. Begotten means he's God. I admire other people and there are aspects that I see in them. I see Christ in them and say, man, I really like that. But don't ever forget that your particular place in the body of Christ is completely unique. The work that God has for you to do, completely unique. You can waste a lot of time imitating people when you should be imitating your Lord in all that you do. And in that, you're really reaching to him to get infected by him. Through someone else, I would consider it kind of diluted. Right? Go to the source. And so we have been, so what does he say here again in verse 4? We've been baptized, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. God has this genius plan to take sinners and separate them from their sin and to live as unto him, to walk in newness of life. And it's all through Christ. And this ability to walk in that life is based on the fact that I've been baptized into him. And the Holy Spirit did that for me at the moment of salvation. Not after I've done some work, at the moment of salvation. It's a righteous man who does righteous things. People don't do righteous things to become righteous. It's a righteous man. You have to be made righteous. And that can only happen by a gift from the grace of God. So now we have this conundrum that we face all the time. And it's for good or bad. Our entire nature is affected by our contact with either the sphere of sin or the sphere of God. And so just as it works in a supernatural manner that when I'm in the sphere of Christ, I'm learning his word, I'm applying his word, I'm obeying him, I'm being humble and submissive, and following him, picking up my cross and following him, supernaturally I'm infected by him. And it changes me. And I get transformed. If I ignore that, when I come in contact with sin, I'm influenced also for bad. And it is true that the more often you do that, the more often you are hurt by it and infected by it. Now, again, no matter how many bad decisions I've made or how many sins I've committed, God says my weapons are far more powerful. Again, my grace is plenty sufficient. So you can overcome at any time. It could start tonight. You could overcome at any time. The patterns that we make are important. So our decisions are important. Well, you know, and people, they say, well, it's only a little thing. And Christ said, if you're faithful in little things, you're faithful in much. God never despises the little things. In fact, he says exactly the opposite. And it's in fact when no one's looking, when it's ho-hum, when it's not exciting, that I actually follow God. And, you know, like, I could just be, and you know this as well as I do, but I'll give voice to it. Is that when I'm just going through a regular day of mundaneness and I'm doing whatever that a Tuesday encompasses for me, do I have joy, peace, love? Am I filled with God? I could say, well, you know, I did my thing. I did what I'm supposed to do, but I can say I sinned. But we're called to do as well as to not do. There's thou shall not and there's thou shall. And so, you know, and that's always a challenge. I could say, well, you know, all right, if I look back at my Tuesday today, maybe I didn't have joy all the time. I didn't. I'm a grumpy Joe very often. But I have to deal with that. But you recognize it and say, well, okay, grumpy Joe, how about you change your stupid head? And like, how about do it now? Because you know you can. And it, you know, no one sees that. Nobody sees it. No one even knows it. There may be a zero expression on your face. You may be one of those people who have one of those expressionless faces. I know people like that. So you look exactly the same when you're ecstatic or when you're really mad. You look, you know, this is a poker face. That's why Scott's so good at poker. You never know what that man's thinking. Just kidding, Scott. We're just bringing levity into the sin discussion. You know what I mean? It's always a hard one. It's in those little things where the battle's won. I mean, it's not, there's no glamour in that. But man, if you could, isn't that how Christ went through his life day in and day out? So what I come in contact with is infecting me. That's why my daily decisions are of great importance. I'm building something with my life. It's the story that God wrote for me. And the story that God wrote for you and for me is beyond what we could think or imagine. It's true. And we've got to reach out for that story, come in contact with it, live it, walk it. God did the most amazing thing here to make us what we are as new creatures and then allowing us to live the life that is Him with all this opposition around us and in us. So that's why it's no use learning the Bible and not wanting to walk with God. I always think of when I used to watch things like on the History Channel. Remember when the History Channel first came out and went back when I had cable? And what an awesome channel because they actually showed history on it. And they don't do that anymore. I don't know what they do with it. But every once in a while they'd have these Bible programs come on, you know, like the life of Jesus or whatever. And I couldn't wait to watch them. Like, oh, this is going to be great. And then they have all these scholars from Ivy League schools and all over talking about, yeah, you know, you could tell they didn't believe a word of it. And they didn't live it. They were scholars, certainly. But it's no good because walking with God is the whole purpose of the Bible. You're instructed on how to walk with Him. He didn't. When Peter was all in a huff and Jesus was asking him, Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, if you love me, right? He said, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. So, you know, so what is he? Is he telling? So if Peter just takes it at that, he could say, well, you know, my whole life is to just be an instructor. I'm going to be a professor. But then Jesus said something else. He said, follow me. Yeah, feed my lambs, but you're way more than a professor. Follow me. And that's a whole different story. That means I've actually got to pick up my cross, which means suffering, which means it's not going to be easy, which means it's going to be hard. I think it's very significant, too, that Jesus couldn't carry the cross to Calvary and he needed help. Hence the body of Christ. I can't do this alone. I can't do it without you. Right? This church doesn't work without you guys. And even outside of the church, we need one another. God has made it that way. So when Jesus condemned the religious leaders, I can close with this, for not being able to see or hear, right? He said, you're blind guides. He said to the religious leaders, you can't see and you can't hear, and he condemned them for their actions. I think this is Matthew 24, where he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And there's a bunch of woes coming at them. And I'll summarize them. He said, you shut out the kingdom of heaven from men. You make others twice as much a son of hell as you are. You make false vows. You tithe herbs but neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And you are a murderer of the prophets. That sounds like some politicians I know. I think, listen to the list. I mean, has those corrupt people who are, and even those who don't have power and wealth but are in search of it, aren't they all the same? Right? And as we are, right? Without God, the whole human race is condemned to this. You neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You're filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And you make false vows, meaning you lie. You say you're going to do things that you don't do. Sounds like a lot of people. And it sounds like what we could be, any of us, if we neglect walking with God. So he condemned them because the thing about the Pharisees and the scribes is that they knew the Bible very well, very well. But they didn't walk in it. Saul of Tarsus knew the Bible very well. But he didn't walk in it. And therefore, he didn't know anything. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He doesn't know who he is. Right? If he's the great Pharisee, you should have recognized him immediately, you would think. But he said, who art thou, Lord? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true, which you always do so faithfully. Your word is packed with these truths. And we just ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that our hearts and minds would be changed more into conformity with your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.